Good morning. It's good to see all of you. I would normally read the text, but I have a really bad sore throat. So, Elder Davis, would you mind if we pray and then have people sit and I'll begin the message? Let's pray together. Father God, we ask that you would bless our time in the Gospel of John. We pray, Father, that we would see that there are people all around us who are in need of your saving work. And so we would ask that you would bless us with your Spirit to have eyes to see and opportunities to serve these people. We also ask that you would bless the foolishness of preaching. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I'm very glad to be here with you this morning. I have to confess that when I was asked to come and preach here, I wasn't too familiar with your city. I had visited in the past, visiting the Fraser family, but I wasn't too sure what kind of city, what kind of community you have. But I found out quite quickly last night, because what I did was I went to the mall last night. I think it's called the Battlefield or the Battle Creek Mall. And I realized that Springfield is a diverse community, has a lot of different types of people. I'm from San Antonio, so I'm used to diversity. But Springfield has a lot of different types of people. I came across people who I thought would be here, like the hunting guys with the camouflage hats. I knew that was going to happen. I came across those guys. I also came across a number of Muslim people. And I also came across some hipsters, too. I mean, I'm talking about hipsters who, you know, it seems like a charter bus brought them from Portland and dropped them off here. They were those kind of hardcore hipsters. I like hipsters. They need salvation too. But in seeing this diverse group of people, I thought to myself, all these people, and I don't know all their stories, but all these people need the salvation of our God, just like we do. And so back home in San Antonio, this issue of the saving work of Jesus Christ is very important to me. It's something that has been burdening my soul for a number of years. And in San Antonio, we have the opportunity to reach out to our city with the gospel. And I assume that as you live in a city that is probably about 160,000, you have opportunities to do the same thing, and I'm sure that you are. And so it's with this that I want to encourage you as a church living in a diverse city to see your city and to see the people of the city as those who are in need of help, of mercy, of compassion, of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Because as we minister to the city and serve its people, we have to focus on what people actually really need. And that is, they need Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because I think that it's easy for us as Christians, whatever flavor we are, to look at the people around us and to try to take care of certain needs that they might have with all good intentions. So we might minister to people by feeding people, by clothing people, by protesting against the evils of our culture. But if we don't understand that people are desperately in need to be reconciled to God, the God who made them, whether they realize and acknowledge that or not, then we're not giving them exactly what they ultimately need. And they ultimately need, again, a Savior. This brings us to our text this morning. So if you have your Bibles, open them up and turn with me to John chapter 4. And I'm going to kind of just walk through this passage. I'm not going to hit all the details of it, but I'm just going to hit some important points. Because again, our goal as Christians is to give people exactly what they are in need of. Jesus does that in this story with a woman. And the text begins in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So when we read this text, there were a couple of things that we can see immediately. Some possibilities of why Jesus left for Galilee. There's a few of them. He could have left because the Pharisees are prematurely seeking to arrest him. And we know that Jesus' hour has not come, so he leaves because it's not time for him to die. He may have left because the Pharisees wanted to use his popularity to discredit John. And they hated John because John embarrassed the Pharisees all the time because he called them to repent and be baptized. And because Jesus doesn't want to discredit John, he leaves. We know for sure that Jesus wasn't afraid of anything, and so that's not why he left. Because earlier in the gospel, the scripture says that everything has been given into his hands. So Jesus is not afraid of anything or anybody in this text. So why does he leave? Well, these are a few possibilities that I just mentioned, but I think there's another reason why Jesus leaves, and that's because he had a divine appointment in Samaria. Because verse 4 says, he had to. He had to. In other words, he had to meet somebody in Samaria who desperately needed his help. And this helps us to see that our Savior is always intentionally gracious in everything that he does. This is the glory of our sovereign God. All these reasons that I mentioned show us that God is never doing just one thing in our lives. He is always doing hundreds of things that we can't see. And all things that he is doing work together for the good of those that he loves and that he has called to himself. There is nothing in our lives as Christians that God is not in control of. And in this story, we see that even though there might be a number of reasons why Jesus has to leave, everything is based on God's good purposes. And in this text, the purpose is he needs to meet somebody who is desperately in need of salvation, of his help. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Let's pause here for a moment. Jesus is intentionally traveling through Samaria and he comes across a woman at a well. When you think about this story, Jesus is in a place that he shouldn't be, talking to a person that he shouldn't be talking to, because he is in a place that is unclean. When you think about a self-respecting Jew during Jesus' day, if they had to travel across Israel or Judea, they wouldn't have to necessarily go around Samaria. They would have to go through it. But again, most self-respecting Jews would not want to go through Samaria because Samaria represented everything that was unclean because the people in Samaria were unclean themselves. And so, again, any self-respecting Jew would try to avoid going through that particular land. They would go around the long way. But in the text, Jesus goes through it purposely, even though it's considered an unclean place. Listen to what D.A. Carson says about this land of Samaria and its people. He says this: after the Assyrians captured Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, in 722 to 721 B.C., they deported all the Israelites of substance and settled the land with foreigners, who intermarried with the surviving Israelites and adhered to some form of their ancient religion. After the exile, the Jews returning to their homeland viewed the Samaritans not only as the children of political rebels, but as the racial half-breeds whose religion was tainted by various unacceptable practices. So this is not a really great place for Jesus to be. But if you also know the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition of the Torah, it says this, not only about the people in Samaria, but about women in particular. And again, Jesus finds himself talking to a woman. The Mishnah says this: he that talks much to womankind brings evil upon himself, and at the last will inherit hell. Sorry, guys, That doesn't sound very good, does it? Ladies, that doesn't sound good either. But this is the situation that he finds himself in. What about the woman that he meets here? She is drawing water at noon, and she's alone. And based upon this, we know that there's something not quite right with her. Because we also know that in Jesus' day, someone who was going to draw water would go in the morning or in the evening, not at the middle of the day, at noon, because they wanted to avoid the heat. But here this woman is drawing water at a time that she shouldn't be drawing water, and she's alone. Again, there's something not right with her. Then Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So this woman knows that something is not quite right with this encounter as well. Jesus is in a situation or in a place talking to a person that he shouldn't be talking with. Think for a moment of 1950s Alabama. And think for a moment of a fountain in the center of a city, a drinking fountain. And you have a white person standing there. And a black person comes to the fountain. And the white person says to the black person, "Give me a drink of your water bottle." Can you see and feel the tension there? It's a taboo situation where Jesus is in the same predicament. He is pursuing an unacceptable relationship. Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did our sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so Jesus is offering this woman living water. But what does that mean? Jesus is taking from an Old Testament image. And what he's doing is he's equating living water with God. God with living water. Because in Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 13, the scripture says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters," referring to God himself, "and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And so what Jesus is doing in this story is he is offering this woman God. He is offering her salvation. Here's what he says. Then Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." So this is peculiar too. What is Jesus doing here? He's asking for this woman's husband. Why is he doing that? Well, he's not asking necessarily because he wants to talk to the head of the household. He's not asking for her husband because he wants to have a theological discussion with her husband. He's asking for her husband because Jesus is reaching to a place in her life where she is the most messed up. See, what Jesus is doing when he offers this woman salvation is he's not doing it in a general way or a generic way. He's not merely telling this woman to repent of her sins and I will give you God. He's actually dealing with the most important thing that this woman has struggled with. The deepest and the darkest sin of her life. And he's saying, "I'm going to offer salvation to you by dealing with this particular sin in your life." And so what Jesus does is he goes to this place. And what he does to her is he puts pressure on an area that's been bleeding for a long time. And this area for her is relationships and men. I'm not a medical doctor, of course, but I understand that if someone has a cut, a wound, and it's bleeding, that somebody can go to that wound and put pressure on that wound to stop the bleeding. The intention of putting pressure on that wound is to stop the bleeding so that person won't bleed out. So a person who is doing that, who is aiding this person, is trying to help them. And that's what Jesus does with this woman. She is bleeding all over the place, but particularly in one area of her life, and he comes and puts pressure on that wound. It's not unloving for Jesus to do this, to put pressure on her. Because he doesn't want to hurt her, he wants to help her. But I know that a lot of people would look at this story and say, Jesus is just bringing up a lot of garbage in her life. How embarrassing for her. How painful for her. How inappropriate for Jesus to do this. But Jesus, instead, as a healer, is putting pressure on this area because he wants to help her. And I think that when God reaches into a place in our own lives, places that we don't want to talk about, places that he knows about, areas where we are bleeding, and we feel the pressure of the Holy Spirit, we feel the pressure of God, maybe your elder, maybe another church member is coming to you and saying, hey, I see some blood taking place. I see it pouring out. I want to come and put some pressure on that for you by exposing that. We need to see that as an act of love, something that we need to experience, not something that is coming at us. It has bad intentions. And so Jesus comes to her in this way, full of love, full of compassion. Yes, he is very direct here, but he's direct for a purpose. Verse 17, the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one now that you have is not your husband. What you said is true. It's here that we begin to understand a little bit more about this woman. Why she's not fetching water in the morning or the evening, why she's doing it in the middle of the day, and why she's doing it alone. And the scripture reminds us that she is by herself because she's a serial marrier and a serial adulterer. She is an outcast in her community. And what Jesus does is he addresses that very dark place of her life. And she doesn't like it a bit. Because the text says in verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem, in the place where people ought to worship. And so what this woman is doing is when Jesus puts his gaze on that dark place in her life, she is trying to redirect Jesus to another topic. All of a sudden, she wants to have a theological conversation with Jesus because she doesn't want to deal with her heart and her character. She's not the only one that does this. She's not the only one that likes to redirect. I think that people, even Christians, have a tendency to want to redirect a conversation away from the heart. It's easier to talk about, from a Christian perspective, predestination or the hypostases of Jesus or something like that rather than deal with what's inside our own souls. I know that I've been in pastoral ministry for a few years, and I've been in Christian ministry for many years, and I've noticed that this is the thing that takes place. When I come to somebody and I'm trying to put a pressure on a bleeding wound, oftentimes people will want to redirect me. that want to talk about everything under the sun except what I'm bringing up, except that very tender, dark area in their life. People try to get the gaze away from where they are inside. And I think that people do this for a couple of different reasons. One of them is very straightforward. I think that people like to have the gaze off of them, no pressure, because they want to keep doing what they're doing. Sometimes people don't want to deal with their sin. Simple as that. And so they'll try to redirect somebody who is pointing out their sin. They just want to do what they want to do. Another reason why people want to redirect and have the gaze away from them is because they don't want to deal with the pain of their shame. It's too difficult to bring up some of the stuff in their life, to bring up the past, to bring up the present, to bring up what they're doing right now, what they're doing behind closed doors, because of the shame. And so when this lady tries to redirect Jesus, he answers her question. He's biting on it. He's going to go with it. And here's what he says. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe, the hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship in Him with Him must worship in spirit and in truth." And so what Jesus is doing at the latter half of this passage is He is directing her to Himself. That's what He's doing. He hears her escape plan, redirecting him, but he actually brings everything back to himself. He doesn't want to leave her by herself and to herself. He wants her to experience what life is really about: rest and peace in him. So, what can we learn from this lesson in John chapter 4? I think there's four things that we can learn. These are things that I know that many of us have thought about. They're not revolutionary things, but I think they can be helpful to us, not only in our own lives, but also as we attempt to minister to people around us as Christians, as a church. The first thing is, salvation is for everybody. Salvation is for everybody. What Jesus does in this situation is He breaks down every cultural barrier to get to this woman. It doesn't matter who she is, where she is, what she has done. He has His eye on her because He wants to save her. And so everything goes out the window in terms of every kind of cultural moray. It's, you need salvation, and here I am to give it to you. It's almost as if nothing will stand in the way of Jesus to give this woman rest in Himself. Now, when I say that salvation is for everybody, I know that there is an elect group of people. What I'm referring to is, it doesn't matter in terms of how God sees things. There is no obstacle that will prevent Him from bringing life to those that He wants to experience that. The second thing is, salvation is by grace. Notice the storyline here. This woman is fetching water. She's not reading the Torah. She's not listening to the latest preacher on her iPhone. She's not doing any of that. She's not talking with anybody about the things of God. She's not rehearsing scripture and that kind of thing. She is just at the well to have water. She is not looking for God. She is not seeking God. She is not doing any of that. But the grace of God comes to her nonetheless. Because grace is not about good people seeking God. Grace is about Jesus seeking people who know they're bad and those who have no idea about how bad they are. And he brings grace to these types of people. You are here as a Christian sitting in this church because of the grace of God. Not because you were smarter than anybody else, wiser than anybody else, had your stuff together more than anybody else. We are all here this morning because wherever we were in our life, God sought us and brought us to himself. The third thing, salvation is found in Jesus, and he wants this woman to understand that clearly. Because in verse 21, he uses the phrase, "The hour is coming." Now, the hour is taken from a Greek word, ora. And that word does mean hour, but it also can mean a very distinct and narrow time frame. And so when Jesus brings this phrase, "The hour is coming," what he's really doing is he's pointing to himself. Because in previous chapters, he has talked about the hour has not come yet. So, for example, in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, Jesus says to those who are wanting to find him, capture him, arrest him, and kill him, he says to them, "My hour hasn't come yet." And he says here in chapter 4, the hour hasn't come. But if you jump to John chapter 17, verse 1, he said, "The hour is now here," which we know to mean he was about to be crucified. And so what Jesus is doing here and sharing with this woman is the fact that he is directing her to the place where she can experience this living water, and that is in himself. Because Jesus is pointing her to not a mountain, as she brings up in the text, but a hill. He's wanting her to see that at Calvary, that's where she can experience true life. Forgiveness of sins, removal of guilt and shame, and reconciliation to God. He's bringing her to himself. The fourth thing is, salvation changes us. And we know that. We know that when we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are changed people. The righteousness of Jesus Christ hovers over us. We have a new identity. There is no more condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus, the scripture would remind us. But there's something else that I want to just briefly bring up that is a demonstration of a change that takes place in a Christian's life. And that is, when someone experiences Jesus Christ, they are saved, they are justified, they are redeemed. But oftentimes, the shame that they may have goes away. Do you know what shame is? Shame is a little bit different than guilt. Guilt is, I know that I've done something wrong. Shame is, I am wrong all the time. Guilt is, you have sin in your life that needs to be addressed. Shame is, that's all that I ever do, that's all that I ever am. I'm always sinning. Listen to what a former Anglican bishop says about this issue of shame. David Atkinson writes this. He said, "Shame is that sense of unease with yourself at the heart of your being. We know there is something wrong with us, but we can't admit it or identify it. There is a deep restlessness which can take various forms, some guilt, but more of a striving to prove ourselves, rebellion, the need to assert independence and compliance to things that we think will make us better. This woman had to deal with shame, and we know that because she doesn't want to talk about her past, her relationships, but in this story, after she experiences living water that Jesus offers to her, and I think that she does, later on in the text, she goes to those in her village and say, hey, listen to this guy who has said everything and told me everything that I ever did. In other words, she is not trying to cover up her past or her present. She is open to talking about it. And it's here where we see that when the grace of God comes to us, when it hits us in the face, when it penetrates our heart, we stop the blaming. We stop the hiding. We stop the excuse making. Because we realize that our sins have been forgiven on the cross by our Father in heaven. So let me close. We live in a culture, you live in a city that is desperately in need of this message. Because you got hipsters here. Because you have a lot of people around you. And everyone needs this reconciling work to God. And so as you minister to people in your city, I want to encourage you to do good deeds for them. Feed them, clothe them, reach out to them, but never forget what people actually need deep down in their soul. They need the gospel just like you. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for being kind to us because we're reminded of the scripture that says, at just the right time, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. Or, when we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. That's our story, Father. And we thank you for it. And now we ask that as we see the people around us, whether they work with us, neighbors, friends, maybe people in our own family structures, we would ask, Father, that we would have the wisdom, the boldness, the conviction to minister to them. But not to miss the point of what they actually need. Because they need you. Help us as a people to give them exactly what they need. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.